Our Father, we thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you for his obedience. We thank you for his blood shed for us. We thank you for our Bibles. And we need your help as we open them to study right now. Help us by your Spirit to understand the truth and to walk according to it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as occasionally happens, one of the scholars from this class asked a good question after class. Many times good questions are asked during class, but sometimes afterwards. And might be a question that occurred to you. I'm going to rephrase it a little bit. But the person asked, kind of scratching his head, are we studying our confession of faith, chapter 8, Christ the mediator, or are we studying Christology, that is the doctrine of what our Bibles teach concerning who Christ is or what he's done, or have we begun a study of the book of Hebrews? Now that's a fair question for someone who's been attending in recent weeks. After all, we have studied Hebrews chapter 7 in its entirety concerning Christ the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, who's able to save forever those who draw near to God. We've also studied, pretty much in its entirety, Hebrews chapter 9 concerning Christ who appeared as the high priest of the good things to come. And we turned there to understand more of the statement in Hebrews chapter 1 about his making purification of sin. And in chapter 9, we learned that through his blood, through his once-for-all sacrifice, he obtained an eternal redemption, put away our sins, made purification for them, cleansed our conscience to serve the living God, free from dead works. He entered the presence of the living God in heaven itself for us, the reality, and not just a copy of the old covenant. And more recently, we've studied Hebrews chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2, and we even got into the first half of chapter 3. And you remember, we found a focal point, Hebrews chapter 2. You can turn back there, verse 1. Hebrews 2, 1 served as kind of a verse to focus our attention especially. It said there, it still does, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. That is, what we've heard that God has spoken concerning the Son, concerning so great a salvation that he gives. We must pay closer attention to what we've heard, because there's great danger, if we don't, of drifting away. So, after such a series of lessons, it's no wonder that a student in this class would want to know, asking the teacher, what are you talking about? Are you talking about Christ the mediator, a chapter in our confession? Is this Christology, or have we started a study of the book of Hebrews? To which Tom would answer,
yes.
Okay, that's right. We're doing all these things because the book of Hebrews is densely packed with truths about who Christ is and what he's done, which is another name for the chapter in our confession called Christ the Mediator. And our plan today, which should now be entirely clear to you, is to continue our study of Christology, of Christ the Mediator, and the book of Hebrews. And speaking of chapter 2, verse 1, I found, this might be another question that's occurred to you, are we studying Christ the Mediator, Christology, the book of Hebrews, or Valley of Vision? All right. To which Tom would answer,
yes.
Yes. All right. And I found an entry there that kind of expresses someone who seems to be wanting to apply Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, about paying much closer attention to what we've heard regarding Christ. This one, page 158, if you'd like to know, it says, "How great are my privileges in Christ? Without Him, I stand afar off, a stranger, an outcast. In Him, I draw near and touch His kingly scepter. Without Him, I dare not lift my guilty eyes. In Him, I gaze upon my Father God and friend. Without Him, I hide my lips in trembling shame. In Him, I open my mouth in petition and praise. Without Him, all is wrath and consuming fire. In Him is all love and repose of my soul. Without Him is gaping hell below me and eternal anguish. In Him, its gates are barred to me by His precious blood. Without Him, darkness spreads its horrors in front. In Him, an eternity of glory is my boundless horizon. Without Him, all within me is terror and dismay. In Him, every accusation is charmed into joy and peace. Without Him, all things external call for my condemnation. In Him, they minister to my comfort and are to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. Praise be to God for grace and for the unspeakable gift of Jesus." That's a pretty good reflection on the truth that we understand from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. We must focus closer attention on Him. Back to Hebrews 2, where we continue today. You remember in verses 6 through 8, the author of Hebrews cited Psalm 8 in order to show how it teaches important truths not only about the relationship of God the Creator to man the creature, but also about Jesus, who was man as well. It says there, verses 6 through 8, we read last time, it says, a quote from Psalm 8, "But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." On one level, Psalm 8 teaches us about man, the creature, in relationship to God, the Creator. God made man lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. Man in his essence and being was made lower than God, his Creator. Yet, man who was lower has been crowned with glory and honor in that God made him in his image, in the image and likeness of God, and appointed him to have dominion over all the works of his hands. We learn that in Genesis 1:26-27. Furthermore, God, the high, exalted, transcendent Creator, remembers and takes thought of man who has been made lower. So on one level, Psalm 8 teaches us truths about man the creature in relationship to God the Creator. Man made low and crowned with glory and honor. But the point in Hebrews 2 is that Psalm 8 also is about Jesus, who was made lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor. And notice the pivot he makes in verses 8 through 10. He says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him," that is to man, lowercase h, "he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Okay, so on one level, teaches about man, but on another level, about the man, Christ Jesus. For he says in verse 9, but we do not see all things subjected to him, man, lowercase h, but we do see him, uppercase h, namely Jesus, made lower and crowned with glory and honor by pointing to him under whose feet all things will be subjected. The author helps us to appreciate that this psalm is also about Jesus made low and crowned with glory and honor. Truths about Jesus forecast in Psalm 8, he further develops here in the rest of chapter 2. And that's what we want to begin to study today. The declaration that Jesus was made lower than the angels for a little while refers to his incarnation, especially. That's right, when God was made man, and the reality that he possesses a dual nature. We studied that one before, that he is very God, that is truly God, and very man, truly man, yet one Christ. Plus, Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. And verse 9 explains why. Why was Jesus crowned with glory and honor? Because of... Well, he did taste death for everyone, but you're not looking at the phrase I want you to see. That was a good effort, and it's close, but it says he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, in which he tasted death for everyone, but that's an additional point. He was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. The Son of Man was made low by his incarnation and was crowned with glory and honor because of suffering and death. If we connected and expanded these truths, I would say that because of the suffering of death, which was possible only because he was made lower by his incarnation, Jesus accomplished his mission to save sinners, as verse 10 says, in order to bring many sons to glory and daughters too. And as a result of accomplishing that mission by his suffering and death, he was crowned with glory and honor. Now, it doesn't say in these verses in what way he was crowned with glory and honor, but what would you say? When was Jesus crowned with glory and honor, or has that not yet happened? That's right, when he sat at the right hand of God. That happened after he was resurrected and ascended. We learn that in chapter 1, verse 3. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Or you could also read in Hebrews 10:12 that he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Or you could turn one day to Romans 4:25 and read, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions was raised up because of our justification. And this storyline of the Savior forecasted in Psalm 8, explained in Hebrews 2, also corresponds to the storyline that we learned about when we studied Philippians 2. A couple of weeks ago, and I'm borrowing this curve from Pastor when he taught Christology, when he taught Christ the Mediator, when he probably included Hebrews 2, and who knows, maybe even read from Valley of Vision, he drew a picture that kind of, I don't know what he called it, but we'll call this the humbling stoop of Jesus. And in Philippians 2, 6, and 7, when we studied it a few weeks ago, we learned that although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, or as another version said, made himself as nothing, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, referring to his, as Tom has pointed out, his incarnation, very God becoming very man. And furthermore, his humbling stoop went further down at the cross. That we read about in Philippians 2:8. When we read, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then, as we've just considered in our thoughts, he was, as Hebrews 2 says, crowned with glory and honor, or as Paul says in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, but I'll just read one verse. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. Jesus was made low, made a humbling stoop by his incarnation, plus he was made even lower, humbly stooping at the cross, obeying to the point of death. And after a little while, the humble Savior was crowned with glory and honor, highly exalted. And you'll notice verse 10 of Hebrews 2 says, it was fitting for things to work that way. It says, and I'll read 10 again just because I want you to hear it. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now let's take a minute to work through this because it helps us appreciate what our Savior accomplished for him. Who is this him in verse 10 referred to? Who is the antecedent for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things? Well, take another look. Okay, we could say God, I'm not going to say God generically, but we could say God the Father, or we'll just say God the Triune God. I think Thomas, we're learning about Jesus here, but in verse 10, the reference is to him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, which is something attributed to Jesus who is God. But it's God the Father who is, what two activities or purposes of God the Father or the Triune God are referred to in verse 10? Well, that's a prepositional phrase which describes the Father, but there are, I'm talking about activities that are attributed to him. And he, all right, good. Getting that's right. And bringing many sons to glory, he's bringing sons to glory. All right, now you're all guessing, and that makes me think like you asked a lousy question. All right, well. And I probably did. Sorry for asking another lousy question, but I tried really hard on this one. He is perfecting the author of salvation. Perfecting the author of salvation. All right. Now I'm going to ask Annabelle. Now, who is the author of salvation, Annabelle? All right, God and Jesus, all right. Jesus in particular is the author of salvation, all right. I gave you a chance. Here I'm asking all sorts of confusing questions today. I'm suggesting to you that verse 10 is saying the Triune God perfected Jesus, the author of salvation, through suffering and death in order that he might bring sons to glory. All right, so... Now, Charles?
So, this reference to bringing sons to glory, and honor, suggests a relationship we have with this suffering and death, which is to say that if he appeared in our form and we're to follow his model, Our suffering and death is also intended for a glorious benefit.
Okay, good. And you can read places like Philippians 3 that make reference to that. All right. Good. The point I want to make here is that through suffering and death, Jesus was made low to suffer and die in order to be perfected as the author of salvation. In other words, he had to be made low if this was going to happen. All right? If Jesus hadn't been made low by his incarnation, he could not have undergone the suffering and death necessary to author our salvation, to bring us to glory. Leslie looks concerned. Here, I'm really digging holes for myself today. Pastor looks concerned. Either ate something for breakfast or I really said something wrong. Did I get this one wrong? Is there another way to look at verse 10? Maybe I'll get it right. Okay, Leslie. Okay. We'll take it. Thomas?
What would you say then to someone who says, okay, but look, almost everyone suffers and dies. Okay, there's a lot of suffering and death. Okay? Non-Christian, whatever. What is so special about his suffering and death?
All right.
And I would say the answer is because he didn't deserve it and he did it willingly. Okay, the cross and the cruel cross and the burial was not inflicted upon him. He chose that. Okay, totally undeserved. He deserved the glory. He deserved the glory without going through that, but he went through that. Okay, willfully. He's the only person in history ever who willfully went through that and then conquered it.
Okay.
And that really is, to me, what points to the glory.
All right. We'll go on at this point. Maybe I'll... And just so we're clear, the author of salvation referred to here, the author who was perfected through suffering, I'll suggest again, is Jesus. But God is part of the salvation plan. Clearly, God, the triune God. Just so we're clear, when it says that he was perfected, the Son is the author of salvation, we don't mean that Jesus started out imperfect in the sense that he had defects and flaws and impairments that had to be corrected and patched up and set right. We affirm that the Son started out perfect in his being with no flaws whatsoever. And he didn't start out because he always was. But when his earthly mission began, he was perfect in the beginning, but he was perfected in the sense that he achieved something that needed to be done. He did something that was done by virtue of his suffering and death. And in that sense, he brought it to perfect completion and could be said to be perfected as the author of salvation. By his doing and performing and achieving and accomplishing, Jesus was perfected as the author of salvation, and that required him to be made low so that he could suffer and die. Suppose I were to claim to be an author of a book of the history of World War II. You might say, well, that's very interesting. I'd like to see a copy. Maybe I'd enjoy reading it. And then suppose I said to you, well, I haven't actually written the book yet. I got the ideas and I've got the outline in my mind, but I haven't really put a pen to paper to produce a manuscript or a book. Well, it would be right for you to say, well, you haven't been perfected as an author quite yet until you accomplish what plan you've got to write this history. Well, maybe sort of. Similarly, Jesus brought to pass the plan and purpose of salvation that the triune God had designed in eternity past. He was perfected in real time by carrying out the necessary suffering and death to bring about our salvation, to save sinners. Your thoughts, Pastor? All right, he's thinking how to correct the major flaw I've said.
Okay. I mean, yeah, perfected, established, he established it, the perfection again was bringing it to completion.
Right, which...
And that was the perfecting work.
Right, and that perfecting work required that he be made low to suffer and die. And we'll turn to chapter 5, where the author tells us a little more about this perfecting process, chapter 5 of Hebrews. We aren't going to read the first 6 verses of Hebrews, where Jesus, as we've read in other places, the high priest of our salvation, was compared to the Levitical priests. As they were appointed, so God appointed him to be a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then we read this in Hebrews 5, 7 through 10. It says, in the days of his flesh, that is, when he was made a little lower than the angels for a little while, in the days of his flesh, when he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and who was heard because of his piety, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, verse 7 puts us in the same position on the storyline of salvation in the days of his flesh when Jesus was made lower. And verse 8 declares that he learned obedience from the things he suffered in the days of his flesh. When Jesus learned obedience through suffering, it doesn't mean that he started out disobedient and then by trial and error finally got it right and obeyed. No, it means that he who was perfect in his being carried out in real time the necessary obedience to achieve our salvation. He learned that obedience through suffering. And verse 9 identifies the good result of that obedient learning through suffering. And what is that? Good. Mary said that. She was a little worried. She goes, I'm going to give this right answer and he's going to tell me I'm wrong again. That's right, Mary. Keep trying. All right. The author of our salvation is also known as the source of eternal salvation. He was perfected through suffering. He learned obedience through his suffering. As a result of that real-time obedience that he accomplished in the days of his flesh when he was made lower, he did the necessary work to achieve our salvation and in that sense was perfected as the author of salvation. Through his suffering and dying, Christ learned obedience. That is, he achieved a perfect obedience. And because of his obedience, Christ was perfected as the source of and author of salvation. A salvation which he achieved by his obedience learned through suffering. A salvation which we receive by the obedience of faith. A salvation which makes us the sons and daughters of glory. Charles.
Showing purposefulness right to the point where it turns out very surprisingly that death is the gateway to immortality.
Okay, all right. And Jesus was made perfect as the author and source of salvation through his suffering and death, during which He learned and carried out obedience and real time, a suffering and dying and obedient learning that required him to be made low. And as a consequence, he was resurrected and ascended, crowned with glory and honor. Jesus taught a version of this same kind of lesson to the two disheartened disciples that he walked with on the road to Emmaus when he told them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?" Same storyline there. Or you could have turned to Matthew 16 when Jesus asked, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." This is the storyline of our salvation, all right? This is what Jesus did. I just am reading your expressions and thinking, I'm going to get home at lunch and Leslie's going to say, "What a mess you made today, Pastor."
Well, I'm just trying to think on that. I mean, all those things are correct, actually. You know, it's the idea of the perfection. You know, I was trying to think of something as you were saying these things. I just thought, basically, he was the presumptive MVP of history, Christ. You know, but and appointed for that role. But again, he had to carry that out. And so it's like he comes into the game, executes the plan
perfectly.
The victories that an MVP is supposed to do. And now that award is given to him, manifesting, you know, indeed the very realities that he's accomplished, you know, as the MVP. You know, in a sense, that perfection is, you know, so it's now carried out.
Right. The mission, the required mission, was accomplished because of his suffering and death. I tried to think of other analogies too. A marathon runner. Okay. I've been training for a marathon. Well, you're not a marathon runner until you do what? You run that 26.2 miles. Jesus was the presumptive marathon victor, we'll say, and he ran the 26.2. Or I'm a composer, but I've got this musical idea in my mind, but I haven't really put those black dots on the page or played the instrument. Well, when I write the song and play the tune, I've brought about the requirement, and he did it perfectly, to achieve it and thus be crowned with glory and honor. Okay. All right, Thomas.
Well, and just again to reinforce what Charles said, it goes beyond that because he's writing to suffering people, you know, who, according to the commentators, who are tempted to maybe go back to Judaism and says, no, there's a purpose in this.
Okay.
And Christ set the pace for us perfectly, so that when I do face suffering or death or whatever else, I have that same glory and honor that's coming.
Okay. Now, I just happened to be reading Basic Christianity this week, and I came across a passage that said, well, it kind of fills in some of the details of this suffering and dying that he carried out in order to be crowned with glory and honor. So I don't like long passages that are quoted, but this is an exception. I'm going to quote a little, it's two paragraphs. All right. "Never has anyone given up so much, made low. He renounced the joys of heaven for the sorrows of earth, exchanging an eternal immunity to the approach of sin for painful contact with evil in this world. He was born of a lonely Hebrew mother in a dirty stable in the insignificant village of Bethlehem. He became a refuge baby in Egypt. He was brought up in the obscure hamlet of Nazareth and toiled at a carpenter's bench to suffer to support his mother and other children in their home. Eventually, he became a traveling preacher with few possessions, small comforts, and no home. He made friends with ordinary people. He touched those with leprosy and allowed prostitutes to touch him. He gave himself away in a ministry of healing, helping, teaching, and preaching. He was misunderstood and misrepresented and became the victim of people's prejudices and vested interests. He was despised and rejected by his own people and deserted by his friends. He gave his back to be flogged, his face to be spat upon, his head to be crowned with thorns, his hands and feet to be nailed to a common Roman gallows. And as the cruel spikes were driven home, he kept praying for his tormentors, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." So verse 10, I just wanted to dwell on verse 10 because I thought it was good. It helps us to appreciate what Jesus has achieved for us and what was required of him to achieve it. He volunteered, as Thomas pointed out, to be made low, to, as Stott said, make painful contact with this evil world, and then in real time, learn obedience, as it's put in Hebrews 5, so that by his suffering and dying, he could bring to perfect completion the sufficient work to bring about our salvation, to make us the sons and daughters of glory. And so he was quite rightly crowned with glory and honor. Then, we don't have time to do this, so don't worry. In verses 9 through 18, the author further explains and fills in the details of how, by suffering and dying and being made low, Jesus achieved our salvation, and the details of several of the benefits of that salvation. And I'm just going to introduce that kind of in an outline form to kind of anticipate our next lesson. Or maybe even just read the verses. Let me do that in Hebrews 2. I'll start in verse 9. "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise,' and again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children whom God has given me.' Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." All right, we'll just anticipate there. And I'll get my debrief from Leslie at lunchtime today on how things went today. But from looking at your expressions, I'll say it was a disaster. So that's okay. Sometimes it goes more smoothly than others. But our God, we thank you for our Bibles, and we thank you that we can keep coming back to our Bibles to get our thinking straight. And we thank you that we have reason to praise our Savior as we come to worship. And we pray in his name. Amen.